What a privilege it is to once again be together with brethren of like faith and to study from God's Word, and certainly thankful for the prayers that was led tonight, Trey, and for the scripture reading and for the psalms that Carter led us in this evening. And to think about, you know, some things that pertain to us as Christians and the Great Commission, and we're going to continue to look at these great things from the Great Commission tonight. We studied this morning of the authority of Jesus Christ in verse 18, how all authority has been given, and how people have a low view of that authority, and the same way they have a low view of the church. And we really, in essence, reflect our submission to the authority of Christ, or our attitude toward the authority of Christ, frequently by the way we are in the church and the way we view the church. And, you know, this morning when, just to put an exclamation mark on the point that I made, while I was making the point, someone came in here and wanted to cut the trees during a worship service. And that, I'm underscoring the point that shows a lack of regard for what the church is, for what worship is. And it's our duty to enlighten people so that they see that. Because I was there once before too. I was there looking at it from a very carnal perspective. And that's the way it is in the world. And so we're taught by God's Word to see exactly what this is, and that opens our eyes to the great things in heaven. You know, when you look at the Great Commission, the next, you know, phrase that I want to talk about that's great is the word go. But when David was told that the Lord would make him an enduring house, remember David wanted to build God a house, and God said, no, I'm going to build you a house, and that house is going to be a dynasty of kings that will come from you. And David, in his thanksgiving, told the Lord for your words here in 2 Samuel 7:21, your words sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. The great things that we should know are found here for you and me as we're a part of the house of God, as we stand before others as kings and priests before men. That's what Jesus elevates us to. And so we need to appreciate these great things, and we need to appreciate this here, this idea of go. Go, therefore. Those first two words here in verse 19. Go, therefore. And you know, what does that look like? As you think about this go, what kind of images come to your mind as you think about go, and as we read tonight, go into all the world and take the gospel? You know, here scholars tell us that the participle here translated go is as you are going. And we're reminded of that, go into all the world. And the idea is as you go into and throughout the world, make disciples, baptizing them. Now, some want to limit this to only the apostles, but we are taught to observe all that was commanded them. And so this command applies to you and me too. As we go, we need to, like we've just sung this evening, let our light shine and be the light of the world. But what does that look like? You know, I want to spend this evening looking at some biblical snapshots of men who went, as they went to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name. What does that look like? Well, number one, it looks like Peter and John. It looks like that in Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5. Remember there when Peter and John went into the temple and they began to preach and teach, and they had healed this man, and they were arrested and they were commanded not to go out and preach, no longer preach in the name of Christ. And they were severely threatened, chapter 4, verse 17, told to no longer speak in the name of Jesus, verse 18. And the commission doesn't change. Jesus didn't say, go and make disciples of all the nations. Go only if they are willing to listen. He didn't say that. He said, go into. They deserve to hear it. Now, we can't make them obey it, but we can provide them opportunity to go. And these people were very hostile against the faith. But the message remains the same. In chapter 5, these high priests and Sadducees were upset that the apostles were preaching these same things. In fact, we read in chapter 5:17, they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles in verse 18 of chapter 5 and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, what? You don't have to go anymore. What did he say? He said, go. Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So the commission doesn't change. And that's what that looks like. It doesn't change regardless of the environment that we're in or the culture that we live in or the society that we live in. It looks like Stephen to go. As you go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name. And so it looks like that example of Stephen where, for me, as I look into this text, I see Stephen going into the sphere of influence that he has. Walk with me, and let's look at this chapter 6 here in a little more detail than we have in the past. And notice here in chapter 6, verse 8, it says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. First of all, note that he was a miracle worker too, just like Philip. Note also that if there is such a thing as a health and wealth gospel, Stephen missed out big time. He was robbed. Because there was nothing health-wise that he gained from preaching that and even doing the miracles. In fact, if it is a health and wealth gospel, why did he lose his health and his wealth? Why did he lose his life? We know how the story ends. And the health and wealth gospel does not look like rocks being flung at your head by angry and embittered men. But that's how it ends with Stephen. Regardless, notice verse 9. For there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. As you think about these words, there is a synagogue here called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And this particular synagogue is filled with Jews who have been made free. They have been made free. They were once slaves, but they had been made free in the Roman society. So these are now, and that's a special place to hold as a person in Roman culture, to be free. And these were men that were made free. And so you have a synagogue that is filled with very powerful and prominent individuals at this point in time. And as you think about this, think about where they're from and recognize that Stephen is a Hellenist as well. You're talking about a Greek-speaking Jew. And that's what this synagogue would have been filled with, from where they are from. And as he learned Christ, most likely he was a member of this very synagogue. And he would take the gospel back to them. As he learned, he went there to teach, just like we see throughout the book of Acts with Paul. He would frequently go into the various synagogues and preach Christ. Well, Stephen's doing the same thing here. And, you know, think about this, the synagogue, where the people are from. They're from North Africa, and they're from Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. Now, that is a very influential area of the world. In North Africa, as we think about Cyrene, that is where one of the fellows were that actually ended up bearing the cross of Jesus Christ. He was from that. And then you have back 285 B.C., you have the Septuagint that is made in this city of Alexandria. And so you have, you know, this rich religious history that's associated with this place. And, you know, Gareth L. Reese in his commentary on Acts mentions that the estimation of the Jews that live in Alexandria, that's one of the cities here, Alexandrians, is 100,000 people at this time. That is, according to him, 2/5 of the population of this city is filled with Jews. We also see a very eloquent speaker named Apollos. And you know what city he's from? Well, you can guess, Alexandria. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. So it's a very prominent area. And then as you think about Cilicia, and this particular area here, where it's a province of Rome, and, you know, again, you're talking about modern-day Turkey, and these were freed men, that they were Jews from this area, now in Jerusalem, and they're worshiping in this synagogue. This is where they go, and this is now where Stephen is preaching and speaking to them. And I ask this question, is there any connection between Saul of Tarsus and the synagogue of the freedmen? Is there any connection found in Scripture that perhaps we can make? And we know that those from Cilicia were from, or those in the synagogue were from Cilicia. But as you think about who Paul is and his background, he describes himself in chapter 21, verse 39, as being from Tarsus. Now, what is Tarsus? Paul tells us here in Acts chapter 21, in verse 39, Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." In other words, no insignificant city. This is a very significant city. Just how significant is it? It's the capital. And that's where Paul is from. "I'm from the capital of Cilicia, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people," because he was asked, are you that Egyptian that had the 4,000 assassins and you led them out into the wilderness? Kind of like what we might think of like a Braveheart. Are you like that guy? Is that who you are? He goes, "No, I'm from Cilicia." And then he says, "I want to talk to the people." And of course, he's speaking Greek to him, and then he gets the chance to speak to the people. He speaks in Hebrew, verse 40. And then we come down to verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 3, and he tells them, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today." So there is a connection here between this synagogue and Saul's background, because he is from that place, let alone he's from the very capital of that province. Well, as you think about this connection even more, if you're in Acts chapter 21, 22, just go over to chapter 26, verse 11, we read of such anger. He said, "I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." How does such acute hatred develop? Is that something that develops just overnight? Or perhaps we can say it began to have its kernel with Stephen and the fact that Saul and his fellow comrades could not answer him. Could not answer him. Could not take down his arguments. And the message that he was preaching destroyed everything they have lived for and upheld. It's like the entire background, everything they had worked so hard to hold up, this man is now telling us is not so. And that can engender intense anger. And we read it here in chapter 26, exceedingly angry and enraged against them. How enraged? Well, go back to chapter 8. In chapter 8, we read here in chapter 8, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." That's talking about Stephen. "At the time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc. He ravaged the church. He made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. You typically do not see women becoming the victims in war, in the sense that they're going to be hauled off the same way men are, except perhaps World War II-ish. This shows the intensity of the hatred that Saul of Tarsus has for members of the church. Now, go back just a few more verses, and we read in chapter 7 of Acts, in chapter 7, verse 58, that they cast him out of the city, cast Stephen out of the city, and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This doesn't just mean that Saul was like, hey, okay, I'll wash your clothes. No, what that means is that Saul is saying, I am taking full responsibility for whatever happens here. That means that Saul is saying, I'm going to be responsible for the death of Stephen, that I am the one who's accountable, that I'm overseeing this. It's not just like, here, can you become my coat hanger? That's not the position that he's in. He's guarding their clothes so they can literally take their clothes off, grab the stones, and with free course, wing those at Stephen. And Saul says, I'm responsible. Now, that's a connection here, and I ask, how does Saul reach this type of hatred? I suspect it's because of what we read here in chapter 6, and specifically in verse 10, that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And so they begin to build these dark bridges of deceit and lies in order to have Stephen murdered. They secretly induce men, verse 11, we have heard him speak, saying, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. What did Stephen preach that infuriated them? He preached Jesus of Nazareth. That's like in the politically correct world, you don't mention his name. And you know what Stephen preached? I'm thoroughly convinced that Stephen preached this, not only the identity of the man Jesus, but the ramifications of why Jesus is the Son of God, which means your law and your temple and your ancestry and your traditions of your elders cannot save you. And they could not answer that because Jesus died and rose again. That built up the claim that he truly is the legitimate Son of God, and you can't deny that. And that also means your temple is not as holy as you think it is, because Jesus said it will be destroyed. In fact, I'm convinced that Stephen preached exactly what the apostles preached in chapter 4. In chapter 4 of Acts, we read, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Again, Christ is not a last name. That is a word that stood out to the Jews as Jesus Messiah of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Baptizing them in the name, right? In the name. All authority has been given to me. And these men are teaching that authority and that place of Christ and the ramifications, the consequences of what that means. They can't answer it, so therefore they seek to kill him. You know, it's interesting that, and somewhat ironic, that after Saul was converted to Christ, you know who some of the main agitators were against Saul, then Paul? It's kind of ironic. Acts chapter 21, verse 27 tells us it was the Jews from Asia, the very same place, the very same people that this synagogue of the freedmen folks had within their membership were some of the worst ones that instigated these things against Saul. They hated him ever as much as Saul once hated Stephen. They couldn't answer his claims any more than they could answer Stephen's. So being unable to resist his presentation of truth, these freedmen who are really servants of and slaves and bondservants of darkness went out to destroy him. But we need to appreciate something else here. In chapter 6, maybe that'll help. Is there somebody that can, like, advance my slide? It doesn't want to move. I think I bored the computer to sleep. But while you are why the slides are going to catch up with us, I want you to appreciate this verse 9 here. And I'll have it highlighted here on the next slide. But disputing with Stephen. I want you to appreciate this idea of disputing. Because, you know, it's one of the new methods of teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a method that is employed here under the gospel dispensation. There we go. We got it on the screen. Thank you, Kyle. And, you know, Saul, here he is with Stephen, or the men of the freedmen are here with Stephen disputing. And I want you to appreciate this word, because this is what Saul would later do, that he would employ disputations with those. And it is a way in which we learn about Jesus Christ. There in chapter 9 and verse 26, notice that Saul receives the same kind of treatment that Stephen did. Again, it's filled with somewhat irony. Saul, he had come to Jerusalem, okay? He's going back to the very place and the very area where Stephen was killed. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him in verse 26. And then verse 29, after he had joined them, we read in verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. I think that's probably the same synagogue, the Hellenists. He's disputing against them. But what's their same response? Just like Stephen, they attempted to kill him. Now, disputing things. The truth is often derived by examining and discussing and debunking things. The Apostle Paul used the phrase in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, as casting down arguments. And that's what this is. It's an argument. It's not unchristian to get into an argument when we maintain the Spirit of Christ. It's not anti-Christ to be able to debate and defend and even destroy an argument that is wrong. In fact, it is something that we must do. The politically correct and passive status of denominational preachers who will not allow their message to be cross-examined is a foreign concept to the inception of Christianity. At the beginning of Christianity, it was, we see it right here, disputing, we see it arguing, debating, and now we have members of Christ's body rising up and disputing with this synagogue of the freedmen. And embracing the extreme tolerance movement of today and frowning on debate only shows just how denominational our brethren have become. When some of them do that, when they look down at debates, oh, that's terrible. You know, you shouldn't engage in that. You shouldn't engage. Some of my best memories of being a gospel preacher have been during those times where you can literally get involved into an arrangement of arguments and cast them down to where they're not answered anymore. They can't be answered. That is so that people can see the truth, so that they can know what is right, like Elijah, either Baal or Jehovah. You make a choice, so that God can be glorified. That's the point of such discussions. It's not about any man by any stretch of the imagination. But it's certainly not unchristian to engage in these. And so we are never going to be contentious But we will always contend for the faith, Jude verse 3. And we will give an answer with meekness and fear, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But when you find yourself defending the gospel, and when you find yourself arguing points based on Scripture, know that you're in good company, and know that that's what Jesus expects of you in the Great Commission, that as you go, making disciples requires the ability to cast down arguments and contend for the faith. You know what these pictures of going look like? It looks like those disciples in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. It looks like that. When they were persecuted, when Saul was wanting to ravage the church, make havoc of the church, we read those who were scattered didn't go away and find a cave and hide in and feel sorry for themselves, but rather they, you know, their property was most likely looted, plundered. They lost everything they had. And you know what they do? They get up and they go out everywhere preaching the word. That's what that looks like when you read in the Great Commission, go, and as you go, make disciples of all. And so the idea is not so much that you individually have to worry about having the resources to traverse to every single nation under heaven. What it does mean is that wherever you go and as you go, you continue to bring the gospel with you so that the whole world will come under his authority. It looks like Philip the evangelist. He was doing the Lord's work, wasn't he? You know, when this persecution broke out, and probably Philip was the same member of the same synagogue that Stephen was in, they came out of that Jewish persuasion. And they were no doubt companions. They were both part of the seven that were chosen in the church. And when Philip, after Stephen's death and after the mourning for him, he goes offensively with the gospel, verse 5. He went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. He preached Christ to them. Where Stephen took the message to his fellows in Jerusalem, Philip now leaves and goes to the despised. What Philip the evangelist teaches me in the book of Acts is he teaches me that I should be willing to go to the cities of Samaria, that I should be willing to go to those who are despised and rejected and take the saving grace of God to them. But you know what? He also teaches me that I should be willing to stand even before kings and prominent individuals if need be and take the gospel to them too. In chapter 8, verse 27, we have the same preacher here. We have Philip here in Acts chapter 8, verse 27. We have, you know, another subject. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, eunuch, great authority under Candace, right? He had charge of all her treasury. Sounds like a pretty significant individual. That's a prominent individual. Oh, we don't need to worry about taking the gospel to him. Yes, we do. Even he's worthy of the gospel as well. The Spirit told Philip, go and overtake his chariot. So what did Philip do, verse 30? He ran. He ran and overtook him. He's worthy of the gospel. You know what else Philip the evangelist teaches me? He teaches me that there's a value of an audience of one. You don't have to have 100. Remember when Jesus, when he was willing to take time to speak and teach the Samaritan woman at the well? The value of one. And also number 4, Philip the evangelist teaches me to appreciate the local preacher arrangement. There are some preachers, some churches that totally deny that there's authority for the local preacher arrangement, meaning that a preacher, an evangelist, must be someone who's always traversing around, always going everywhere. Well, what do we see here with Philip? We see him in verse 40. Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. There was something that stopped him at Caesarea, and he stays at Caesarea, and way, way, way longer. We come to chapter 21, and we read about of Paul and his journeys, and we see Paul coming back. This is kind of a point of irony here. You have the once persecutor and killer of Philip's friend and companion, Stephen, now coming to Philip's own house. On the next day, we departed, Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea. Now, what city is that? That's where we just ended in chapter 8, verse 40. Many, many, many moons ago, many years ago, and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist. Whose house? Philip's house. What is he? He's an evangelist. Here he's been at Caesarea since Acts chapter 8, verse 4. He has a house, and Saul, or Paul, is now staying with him. And Luke is, you know, very clear. He wants to make sure that you recognize this is the Philip we read about in Acts chapter 8. Because he says he was one of the seven. One of the seven. So Philip teaches us a lot. And that's what that looks like. Going, and as you go, making disciples of all the nations. It looks like Philip the Apostle. And Philip the Apostle in chapter 1 of John. I think this serves as an example of backyard evangelism. In chapter 1, John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And he found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But what's Philip's response? "Come and see. Come and find out yourself." Are there people we can say, "Come and see"? That's what it looks like. That's what the Great Commission looks like. Because they have a right to hear. It looks like Paul. And, you know, Paul was chosen specifically by Jesus to fulfill a place that I don't think any man living today could fill. In chapter 9 and verse 15, he told Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, and I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Whose name? My name. The name of Christ. How much he will suffer for me. And Paul made it a mission to not build on another foundation. His primary goal was to take the gospel where it had never been preached before. We read in Romans chapter 9 here, or 15 rather, in chapter 15, in verse 20, where Paul told the church at Rome, "I have made it my aim." What's your aim, Paul? "To preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." He told the same thing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 13 through 18, who were building up men and worshiping men, basically, creating idols of men. And he takes them to the task. "You know, that's not my purpose. I don't want that. You need to glory in the Lord." But you know, when you think of Paul, who in with mortal feet of clay has traversed more and done more and converted more and preached to more than the Apostle Paul. And we have brethren that in similar ways travel and traverse the planet to preach, and we need to be thankful for that. And we need to be thankful that there's room in the kingdom for all of these examples as we take the message out wherever we go to preach the gospel to every creature. What an example these examples are to you and me. We're going to continue to look at some great things in the Great Commission, but I want to ask you this evening, who can I go to? Where is my sphere of influence? Can I be like Stephen and go to someone who I know is religiously wrong and begin to dispute with them, or at least invite them to come and study? Who can I send an invitation to, or a link to, or a sermon track to? You brought up some very good announcements here for our gospel meeting. As you go is the idea. As you go into the restaurants, give one of those to the waiter. As you go to the grocery store, give it to the fellow who's helping you carry the groceries out. Give it to your neighbor. Give it wherever. As you go, give. That's the idea of the Great Commission, and I thought that was appropriate as we think about this upcoming gospel meeting, that you can share your links with others. You can share them on Facebook. It's never been easier to share things than it is now. Take advantage of the technology in which we have. Use it in a way that brings honor to the Lord. You know, the first step of being saved is hearing, and how can they hear without a preacher? We must take and initiate the first step by going. This also implies that there's a receiver. That depends on the heart. As we go, there must be a receiver. Cornelius provides an example of a receiver, doesn't he? Remember there in Acts chapter 10? He had sent to have Peter come to him, and Peter comes. He says, "For what reason have you sent for me?" But Peter was willing to go, and he was willing to go where the gospel would be heard. And you know what Cornelius did? He assembled all of his family together, and not only his family, but all of his close friends, and he told Peter, "We want to hear the word of the Lord, what has been commanded to you." That's a paraphrase, but that's what's found in Acts chapter 10. Maybe you're a receiver. Maybe you're not a Christian. Will you receive the things that were spoken? Will you receive the name of Christ, being willing to commit your soul unto him as a faithful creator? Will you be willing to put your soul in his hands, knowing that he's my Lord, I'm going to submit to his will, and I'm going to repent of my sins and be baptized tonight, because I want to go home as a Christian, a disciple of Christ, no longer as a sinner? Maybe you've done that and you've got sin in your life that you need to repent from. Can we help you tonight? Draw near to the Lord. Please come as together we stand and as we sing this song.